as we go through the book of Hebrews, because there's a lot there. There's a lot to cover. And it's a book that has a lot of depth to it. And it, you can't just casually read through Hebrews. And if you do, you're going to get confused. A lot of folks use certain passages out of that book because they don't really understand the book or the gospel. And many people take passages out of context and will actually try to use certain passages to prove their point of view, which is in some cases heretical. And so we need to make sure that we understand the basic principles that are being taught here. That's why we're kind of taking our time going through the book. And we're going to get into some pretty deep water in the book, as I've mentioned before. But I do want you to understand that it's not my intent to try to untangle every theological knot that we might encounter as we go through the book of Hebrews. And that's not to say that we can't understand everything that's being said there, because we can. We just need to take the time, effort, and prayer to make sure that we do adequate study of the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to go back to where we left off, which is in Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we got through the first few verses there. And so I want to go back and proceed from that point. But before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that you've given us that we can study it. I pray that you would give us wisdom, as you say in the book of James, Lord. If we don't understand, we don't know something, Father, that we should come to you and we should pray, ask for wisdom, and that you'll provide it. So, Lord, we're praying for wisdom as we continue through the study of Hebrews. And, Lord, I pray that you would keep us from having an attitude of study to just have the knowledge of what your word says. Father, we do want the knowledge, but more importantly, we want the wisdom to apply the knowledge that our lives might be a better reflection of you. So we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And most important, Lord, we also thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so let's open up back into the book of Hebrews and let's kind of look at these first several verses. He says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then it says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we saw last week as we were going through this that there were four points of contrast that we see between verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting as we look through there, and just to review those points of contrast, we see that the writer is talking about what happened long ago, what God did long ago, versus what he has done in these last days, referring to the present days. And then there's a contrast between the agent of revelation, who in the Old Testament was the prophets, and in the New Testament we see that he's referring to the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And then we see the contrast of the recipients of that revelation, who he's referring to in the Old Testament as being the fathers. And then in the New Testament, he says, it is us. He's referring to us as he is talking to these folks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we see the implicitly the unity of the final revelation, which is in the Son, versus the many times and the many ways. And again, implying by contrast that this last revelation came at one time, in one way, and through God's Son. And since God has spoken finally and fully in the Son, and since the New Testament fully reports and interprets this supreme revelation, once the New Testament is written, that means that the canon of Scripture is complete. There is nothing else to be added. There are no new books. There's nothing further needed to explain that what God has done through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things by virtue of His deity. Let's look at verse number 3 again, and then read down through number 4. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so, as we continue on down through these verses, we see that the pre-existence, the authority, the power, and full deity of the Son are evident in His role in creating the world. So let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 3, and I want to have us to look at some verses that helps put this in the context that the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey. And so it says in John chapter 1 verse 3, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Also look at verse number 10. In that same chapter. And in verse number 10, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So again, he's pointing out the authority of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of creation. Let's also turn over to Colossians. And in Colossians, we'll see here, let me get to it. In Colossians, in chapter number 1, in verse 16, the Bible says, let's just start in verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And so here the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to these people, who again, this audience that he's speaking to, just to kind of help us put things back in a proper context, these were Jewish believers who were kind of like on the fence. They were undergoing persecution, and now they were wondering, should they return back to Judaism? Because, you know, there's a lot of pressure being applied to them. There were the unbelieving Jewish folks who were persecuting them, and they were now wondering, maybe we should go back to the ways of our father. I mean, what was so wrong with, you know, carrying out the Old Testament covenant? And the writer of Hebrews, God is telling them, why would you do that? The revelation of the Old Testament has been brought forth through the Son, Jesus Christ. You no longer have to worship in the shadows or understanding the shadows of what God was trying to say. The revelation that he was conveying in the Old Testament has come to fruition in Christ. The Messiah has come. And we saw early on in last week and the week before, we saw verses that conveyed this truth. Christ talked about the fact that if you believe Moses, then you would believe me, because Moses talked about me. Moses was revealing me to you. Also, we saw where the disciples made reference to Christ and said, hey, the Messiah has come. Come, let's go see him. It was very obvious to some people who Christ was. Other people struggled with this. And these particular Jews were now wondering, you know, maybe we should kind of, why can't we do both? You know, why can't we kind of worship the way, you know, carry out the Old Testament covenant that God had with us, and then kind of sort of believe in this Christ also? And we see that even today in terms of how some people want to say they believe in Christ, but it's Christ plus something else. If you want to get to heaven, yeah, you can believe in Christ, that's fine, but you got to do this also. And that's how cults come about. They often will take a little bit of truth and mix it with just enough lies that sound plausible and confuse people, trip them up. And before you know it, the heresy becomes so enormous that people never find the truth. They never find the true revelation of Christ, of God, through Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning these people. He's warning them, and he's warning us. He's saying, you need to be careful. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And last week, it was so appropriate when we were talking about this, and Steve pointed out a study that he had noted where it was something like 60 or 70% of certain evangelicals were confused about who Jesus really is. So the reality is that we ought not take this for granted. There are a lot of folks in Christian churches that don't really understand who Jesus is. They think they do, and they have an idea. They'll say, oh, well, he's God. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's kind of like little God, and then there's the big God. He's like God Junior. And that's not true at all. And so we ought not take that for granted. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that we don't take that for granted. God himself wants to make sure that his church does not take for granted who Jesus Christ is. That his church thoroughly understands who Christ is. So he spends time here explaining who Christ is to these people and explaining who Christ is to us. And so as we go on here, we see that the supremacy of the Son is further exhibited in verse 3. So let's step back over into Hebrews. And look at verse 3. He says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Well, what does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Let's get our mic. Yes. It means he's identical. You know, in forensics, it's been proven. And, you know, in my former life, work life, we dealt with forensics. And the reality is that there are no two people with identical fingerprints. They don't exist. Even amongst identical twins, no two people have the identical fingerprints. Fingerprints are unique to the individual. And that's how, you know, in my line of work, we identified people, was based on fingerprints. It didn't matter what they call themselves, because people call themselves a lot of things. Criminals call themselves. They have, quote unquote, alias names. So there's not a lot of stock put in names. There's not a lot of stock put in sexes. You know, some in my line of work, there would be some that say, you know, we'd always look at the name, sex, race, date of birth as numerical or as means by looking at an individual and trying to understand who they were. But the reality is that they could be one sex today and a different sex tomorrow. Their eyes could be one color today and they could be a different color tomorrow. Their name could be one name today. And guess what? They get married and they have a different name tomorrow. They could be one height today. And if you get old enough, you might lose some height. If you're young enough, you might pick up some height. But the reality is that all of those things could change. But the one thing that could not change and would not change and never changes is the individual's fingerprints. We could always, at the end of the day, discount all of that other stuff. Well, the Social Security number is this. Well, you know what? That can change also. But their fingerprints could never change. Do you have some?
Yeah, I'm just thinking the word imprint there, it seems to have some depth to it in the sense that Jesus as a man didn't look like God.
Mm-hmm.
But the imprint that he was making as a man, in other words, seeing him as a man, was the imprint that God makes. And it might be a distinction without a difference, but it just strikes me that he's saying something there to say, don't think you're looking at God, the Almighty and Eternal Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Think that you're looking at the imprint of God made by God the Son.
Yeah, and specifically he says the imprint of his nature. So he is God in the flesh. There is no difference. It's what the writer is trying to convey between God the Father and God the Son.
You remember Philip wanted to say, show us the Father. John,
John, and Jesus says, have I been with you so long?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And let's just look at a few of those verses. John, in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Well, who's that? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter said, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In Jude chapter 1, well, it's only one chapter, in verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about Christ in the Old Testament. He's talking about Christ leading these people out of Egypt. He's talking about Christ later destroying those who refused to go into Canaan, the promised land. Anyway, and then of course in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so we talked about the contrast there, and in chapter 1, verse 3, we see the supremacy of the Son is further exhibited here. Let's look over, in Isaiah, chapter number 60, and verse number 1. He's talking about the radiance of his glory. And he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You see this in chapter number 1 and verse number 3 in Hebrews. We see that the Son is further exhibited in this verse, and that we know that glory is often viewed metaphorically as light in Scripture. Glory is often viewed metaphorically as light in Scripture. And so we see also in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19, let's look down there. He says, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So again, we see this, how Scripture exhibits metaphorically, talks about God's glory in terms of light. And here the Son is that glorious light of God. Jesus is the full and definitive representation, the exact imprint of God's real being, that is God's nature. Thus, the Son is identical in substance to God, being himself fully God. In all attributes and abilities, the Son is exactly like the Father. And we are not to be confused about that. We shouldn't take scripture out of context that may appear to be saying one thing, when in reality it's not. The Son is exactly like the Father. He has the full authority of God. He is fully deity. He is fully majestic. He is fully God. The Son, who created the universe, as we have seen in previous verses, also upholds the universe by his own powerful word. Let's look over in Colossians, in chapter number 1. In Colossians chapter number 1, let's look down and starting in verse 15. There's a lot here in Colossians, and we'll be referring back and forth to Colossians as we continue through this book. But there are certain things that I want to convey or get across that directly speak to what Hebrews is trying to convey regarding Jesus Christ and his authority. And so we see that it says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Literally, Christ keeps the universe from colliding. He keeps the planets in order. He keeps the sun where it ought to be. He keeps the earth rotating. He keeps nature operating as nature ought to operate. He keeps gravity doing what it's supposed to do. Can you imagine if we didn't have gravity? Can you imagine if Christ took a nap and said, I was supposed to keep that gravity in order. I wonder what those folks are doing. We'd be floating all over the universe. Christ, through the power of his word, keeps all things in order. Just as he spoke the universe into creation, his word maintains the universe as he intended it to be. And that's the power of his word. That's why he uses his word. In John chapter 1, how is Christ described? As the word. In the beginning was the Word. That's the power of God's spoken Word. Just by speaking a word, it's done. And that's why we can put so much trust in His Word. Because it is His Word. We don't have to be confused about it. And we don't have to worry or wonder I wonder if those promises are true. It sounds so fantastic. Did God really do that? Did he really raise Lazarus from the dead? I mean, maybe that's, you know, a metaphor. Did he really create people? I'm just so fascinated when I hear quote-unquote Christians who hold a view of evolution. But just like, what? How can that be? that they are quote-unquote Christians, yet they believe in evolution. It just blows my mind. I can't fathom that. I can't connect that. It's like, and they'll say, well, that was figurative. That really didn't happen. That was just kind of, God was, you know, it was rhetorical sort of stuff. Really? Boy. So you believe we kind of evolved, yeah. What do you do with Christ, you know, in Luke, in chapter 3, when it goes all the way back and talks about the genealogy of Christ, and it traces them all the way back. You know, when people say that as Christians and say they believe in evolution, it's hard not to say, well, then you believe that Jesus Christ then kind of evolved from an animal. That's the basis of evolution. But anyway, I digress. Let's go back over to Hebrews and look and see how God talks about Christ. So we see that Jesus deals with the human need for purification. And we see that again as we look at Hebrews chapter 1 in verse number 3. It says, he's the radiance of his glory and upholds the universe by his words and power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see that Jesus deals with the human need for purification for sin. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's look at verse number 11. And we can see this. We're not going to read all of this, but we see there in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse number 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ himself secured our redemption. Jesus ascended to the place of supreme authority at the right hand of God. And again, looking back over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, he says, making purification for our sins, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And we can see that if we look at verse number 13 over in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. And he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In chapter 8, verse 1, let's take a look at that. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And there are a number of other verses that we could look at that makes this point. But the fact that he has sat down there indicates that his work in salvation is what? What? What's his work in salvation? What does it mean? It means it's completed. It's done. There is no place else to turn. There is no other plan, no other covenant to look forward to. That his work of salvation has been completed through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And the fact that he has sat down means that we don't have to look anywhere else. We don't have to depend on anyone else. We don't have to contemplate what's going to happen when we die. If we have put our faith in Christ, that's all been resolved at the cross. Majesty also describes God. If we look at, let's look over in Jude. In verse 25. And Jude says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times and now and forever." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and into eternity. Let's go back over to Hebrews and look at verse number 4. He says, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So here the main theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is announced. Jesus is superior to angels. And angels were objects of much speculation in first century Judaism. They were known to appear in human form, to minister before the throne of God, to guide and protect humans, and to have revealed the Mosaic law. Yet Jesus is deemed superior to them because he has the position, nature, authority inherent to being the unique Son of God. So why is the writer of Hebrews going to spend so much time talking about angels? Why do you suspect that is? What's so important about angels? Is that on? Okay.
In the Old Testament, they used to talk, the Hebrews, they saw angels. Angels were like can you hear me? Yes. Like Jacob's ladder, where he saw the angels coming back and forth to earth. When Joshua, when they were going to go in to fight, they met the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Angels were what they knew talked to people. Daniel, the angel came, took him 21 days because he was fighting the prince of Persia.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so angels were prevalent in their religion.
Yeah, angels played a very prevalent role. Oh, go ahead.
Didn't angels also look like men?
There were some that took on human form.
Right. So I'm thinking they could get mixed up because Jesus took on human form.
And
they could get that mixed up. So God took his time in the Bible to make a distinction so that they can understand the difference and they wouldn't be confused.
Yes.
I have a question. Do the angels operate today?
I would say yes, that they do operate today. And we're going to look at a few verses that talk about angels and talk about their role and how God used and continues to use angels. Yeah, there it is. There's a mic.
The messengers.
Yes, that's exactly right. But before we go too much further into angels, and we're going to talk more about them, I wanted to go back over to Hebrews, and I wanted to point something out regarding the wording here in verse number 4. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so, if you look at this verse in the King James Version, does anybody have a King James Version? You want to read what this says in the King James Version?
Verse 1?
Yeah.
So much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Okay, so some people will look at that wording and they'll see being made. And they'll look at that and say, oh, see, that's proof. He was created. Because the Bible says he was made. So, therefore, he's no different than the angels. And that's why God is talking about all of this, because he's comparing one angel that he created to another angel that he created. He made these angels, you know, Gabriel and those folks, and then he made this angel, Jesus Christ, because it says right there, he was made. See, I told you, he's just an angel. He's really not the Son of God. You need to believe what I'm saying. See, it's true. And if we're not careful, some might look at that and be confused. And therefore, the more modern versions of Scripture clarify that. And I wanted to clarify that here for us. So I wanted to point out that there are a lot of cults that deny the deity of Christ based on just looking at those few words from the King James translation. And they take this to mean that Jesus Christ was created, not in fact has always been God, will always be God, is God himself and not an angel. But I want to point out that the Greek word here is not Pieo, that's P-O-I-E-O, Pieo, which means to make or create. That's not what that, that is, not the word that is actually being used. The actual word is Ginomiel, which is G-I-N-O-M-I-A, which means to become, the meaning which most modern translations make clear that this was his role, that this was not related to a physical creation or him being physically created. It's relating to his role, the role that he took on. Let's go further. In verses 2 and 4, they clearly describe who God's Son is and describe the authority given him to speak on God's behalf. And as we saw earlier, it's not Jesus, as we said, not only is Jesus the express image or exact representation of God, but he's God himself. He was not created. He was not an angel that came down from heaven. He is God himself, the very God who spoke in the Old Testament times. He says, as we mentioned in Jude, verse 5, now I want to remind you, Jude says, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Christ is eternal. He worked with the Father in creating the world. He is the full revelation of God, and you can have no other clearer view of God than by looking at Jesus Christ. He is the complete expression of God in human form. And again, we see in John chapter 10, verse 30, what does Jesus say? He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He says there's no difference between me and the Father. And referring to Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Christ has always been equal with God the Father. And I'm spending a lot of time kind of get this pounding on this message because I don't want us to take it for granted. We need to understand and be fully grounded in our view and the doctrine of who Christ is, his power, authority, deity, and all that he has done and is doing in our lives. And we need to emulate him, as we'll talk about as we go further. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to spend time reviewing and understanding and grounding ourselves once again in terms of who Christ is, his supremacy, his majestic nature, his authority, his deity, his sacrifice, all that he has done for us, Lord, leaving heaven on our account to come and to bring us unto salvation. So, Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us wisdom as we study your word, that you would continue to help us to grab the basic fundamental truths of your word that are taught in Hebrews. And, Lord, that we would be also warned about departing from the faith and understand what that means. Help us, Lord, as we go forward to apply these principles to our hearts. Lord, we don't just want to be wise in understanding, having knowledge. We want to apply that wisdom to our hearts and to our lives that we might be a more reflection of Jesus Christ and who he is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.